Now tonight we come to chapter 9 of the book of Romans, and as we come to chapter 9, 10, and 11, we come to a new section in the letter, as many scholars divide it up. The first 8 chapters of this letter have really been a magnificent doctrinal statement about justification by faith. They have also stressed the theme that in Christ we can find everything we need to live like justified people. As we came through chapter 8, we came through one of the most sublime chapters in all the Word of God. And it is important, as we come into chapters 9, 10, and 11, to have a good understanding of chapter 8. If you were not here last week, I'd like to recommend strongly that you get one of the outlines that were given out last week. Do we have those outlines here tonight? I believe they are. So you can find one, I'm sure. Be sure to get hold of one of those if you missed last week, because it helps us to understand chapter 9. We spent a lot of time last week setting perspective on chapter 9. And tonight I would like to emphasize one or two of the things that we said last week. First of all, in the opinion of many scholars, the doctrinal statement in the book of Romans ends at the end of chapter 8, and all the rest is application. But chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a big parenthesis. That's the way many see it. But there are scholars, I think, with great insight, who say that the doctrinal statement continues to the end of chapter 11. That in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is continuing to make his doctrinal statement, and the application part of his letter begins at the beginning of chapter 12. In all the letters of Paul, if you're familiar with his letters and with his style of writing, there's a doctrinal section and a practical section. There's the teaching section and the application section. Some of his letters divide in half, 50-50. Half the chapters are teaching, half of them are application. My opinion used to be that the doctrinal statement ended at the end of chapter 8, but I've changed my mind. There's one thing you can say for sure about a mind that's changing. Something's going on inside. So don't ever be afraid to change your mind. I used to say so often, I used to think, but now I think. And one day an old man came up to me and said, "You ever pray for all those people that heard you preach when you used to think all that stuff?" You know. But I really think it's a sign of growth to be changing our mind. So I've concluded from my study of Romans for this class that the doctrinal statement indeed does continue through chapters 9, 10, and 11. There's a pattern in Paul's letter to the Romans and in many of his letters. It's the imaginary dialogue. There's an imaginary objector, and he just anticipates this person objecting or raising questions. When he first stated his gospel in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, he heard the imaginary objector saying, "Give it to them, Paul. You tell those Gentiles. They need to hear that stuff." But Paul said, "I'm talking to you too, Jew." And he said, "This is for Jew and Gentile." So he finished out chapter 2 dealing with that objection. And then there was an imaginary question. Well, then what good is it to be a Jew? What advantage does a Jew have? Well, he spends the first 20 verses of chapter 3 dealing with that. Then he makes a real strong statement of justification by faith in verses 21 to 31 of chapter 3. And he hears again the Jews saying, "Well, listen, I've always put my faith in my circumcision and in the law, the fact that God gave us the law. I just don't see how this applies to us as Jews." And then in chapter 4, Paul gives that magnificent chapter in which he shows that it applied to Abraham, that Abraham did what he was telling them. Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision or by law. Then in chapter 5, he gives what my favorite scholar says is the most important chapter in the letter. In the opinion of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the most sublime chapter in the letter is chapter 8, but the most important chapter is chapter 5. Chapter 5 is really where it comes together and the primary doctrinal statement is made. But then he imagines the objector saying, "Well then, it doesn't matter what I do, if it's all by grace and by faith and not by works or by law, well, then I can do as I please." And so he deals with that in chapter 6. Then in chapter 7, he dealt with another imaginary question, which was, well, then what is the place of the law? Where does the law fit in? And in chapter 7, he gives a whole chapter on that. And then, as some scholars see it, in chapter 8, he gives this sublime summary of what he really brought together in chapter 5, concluding the first four chapters in chapter 5. And he imagines an objector again raising an objection. You see, in chapter 8, he said in so many words, this thing is assured, this thing is locked in, because it doesn't originate with man, it originates with God. God is the prime mover in all of this. God is the initiator. It starts with him. He's the source of it. He's the power behind it. His glory is the purpose for it. His love is the grounds of it all. And because it has to do with his love for us, not our love for him, there are a lot of reasons in chapter 8 why he concludes with the word assurance. You have assurance. Some theologians call this the perseverance of the saints. And what they mean by that is not you're a saint because you persevere, but you persevere because you're a saint. Paul seems to say that at the end of chapter 8. And he seems to say very clearly at the end of chapter 8, especially beginning with verse 26, that the purposes of God will be carried out, that God does make all things fit together into a pattern for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, because the purpose of God will be carried out in this world. Well, the objector, Paul imagines, is saying, well, if that's the case, well, then what do you have to say about the Jews? They were the purpose of God. God chose them. They were the elect people in the Old Testament period. And look where they are today in terms of this faith that you're propagating. So he takes that problem up in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But as my favorite scholars see it, this is not just something that's a parenthesis or added on to the doctrinal statement. It's still part of the doctrinal statement because he wants to show how the Jew fits into what he taught in chapter 8. Now let's come to chapter 9 and let's look at the first paragraph. In the first paragraph of chapter 9, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Listen to it in the J.B. Phillips translation, this opening paragraph. Before Christ and my own conscience in the Holy Spirit, I assure you that I'm speaking the plain truth when I say that there's something that makes me feel very depressed, like a pain that never leaves me. It is the condition of my brothers and fellow Israelites, and I have actually reached the pitch of wishing myself cut off from Christ if it meant that they could be won for God. Just think what the Israelites have had given to them, the privilege of being adopted as sons of God, the experience of seeing something of the glory of God, the receiving of the covenants made with God, the gift of the law, the true ways of worship, God's promises. All these are theirs. The patriarchs are theirs. And so, too, as far as human descent goes, is Christ himself, Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. See, Paul's expressing a burden of his heart here. There's another man in the Bible who does this. His name is Moses. When the law was given there at Mount Sinai, and at the foot of the mountain while the law was being given to Moses, the people just came plumb unbuckled and wild and loose, remember? And they were just having an orgy. You know, it was just awful. And Moses was so upset that as he interceded for them, he said, God, if it isn't possible for you to forgive their sin and accept them back into fellowship with you, then blot me out. Take my life. If that's the price that it would take to see these people restored to you. Well, Paul's praying along the same lines. He's saying, I love the Jews so much that I could almost wish. He doesn't say that he wished it. He says it the way Moses says it. Moses says it, and then there's a hyphen in most translations because it occurs to him that is impossible, Moses. I mean, that's what the Messiah is going to do. You can't do what the Messiah is going to do. But Moses had that much burden for these people, and so did Paul. Paul loved the Jew. Paul went into city after city in his missionary journeys, and the first place he always went was the synagogue or the temple. And he would reason out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and he would preach the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Sometimes they would stone him and give him a rough time. And Paul was a human being, and he would lose it. And he'd say, your blood be on your own heads. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. But the next town, he goes right back into the temple and goes to the Jew. He had a tremendous burden for the Jew. Now, he's saying here that the Jew's position spiritually is tragic. It's just tragic. Because if you think in terms of an advantage, a spiritually advantaged people, there never has been a people as spiritually advantaged as the Jew. He gives about 8 ways in which they were advantaged. He said in chapter 8 that we, through the Holy Spirit, are adopted into God's family, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We experienced an adoption. Well, the first people to experience that were the Jews. And so Paul says they had that. They were the adopted people of God. They experienced the glory. Some translations say they experienced it. This means that God revealed his presence to them. It was called the Shekinah glory. It appeared in different ways. It was in the tent of worship in the Holy of Holies. It was like a cloud over the tent of worship by day and a pillar of fire by night. Moses said, God, show me your glory, and God showed it to him. God has never done that to anybody else. This was a great thing to see the glory of God. In chapter 5 again, when Paul concluded the first 4 chapters by saying, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace by which we stand. He then said, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What did he mean by that? He meant that if you have been declared righteous by God and reconciled to him through the death of Christ, and if through being united to a risen, living Christ, you have access to the grace that makes it possible for you to stand, then you can rejoice as you look forward to an experience of the glory of God. Later in the chapter, he says suffering can force you into that access, and you experience that access in this way. The love of God is poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit whom he gives you. What does that mean? Well, that's experiential. It's possible to experience the divine presence of God and the glory of God. This is what he's saying here that happened to the Jew. They experienced the glory of God, the covenants God made with them. The covenant he made with Noah, the covenant he made with Abraham, he made a covenant with David. But, of course, the greatest covenant ever was the covenant he makes with us through Christ. The Bible is divided up into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. God makes covenants with man in the Old Testament. Now, they had the law, he says. Moses was the instrument through whom they were given the law. The service of God, a lot of translations say that really means worship. They were shown how to worship God. All that approach to God that they were given through the tent of worship, the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's what's indicated there, the service of God. And the promises, all the promises God made to them, the patriarchs or the fathers, and then, of course, the crowning thing is Christ, the Messiah, came through them. If anybody has a right to be proud of their ethnic origin, it's the Jew, because they certainly were the chosen people of God. But, of course, the issue he's dealing with is, what about the Jew now? How can you explain the fact that they're out and Gentiles are in if they were all those things to God? Well, that's what he's really dealing with here in this chapter. Let's look at the next paragraph, beginning at verse 6. The scholars feel that verse 6 is the key verse to the whole chapter. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect, or that the Word of God has failed to accomplish its purpose. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. You've heard the spiritual, I'm sure. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Well, notice this teaching in the Scripture, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's one of the most profound and practical parables of Jesus, because Jesus taught in the parable of the wheat and the tares that we should always expect the people of God to be a mixed bag. You should never be disillusioned, because all the people who are professing to be the people of God are not truly the people of God. That should never disillusion you or me, because Jesus predicted that in the parable of the wheat and the tares. A man sowed good seed in his field, but then when the seed came up, there were these tares mixed in with the wheat. The word for tares is darnel. This was considered a real dirty trick during that time. A darnel plant looks just like a wheat plant. You can't tell the difference. Even an expert can't tell the difference until they're full grown. Then it's very hard to tell. So just imagine you have a big wheat crop and you've sown your seed, and then at night somebody comes and they sow this darnel all through your field. Then when the wheat comes up, you know, here is the wheat growing side by side with the darnel or the tares. And at first you think it's all wheat, and then it dawns upon you, you know, half of it's not. And how are you going to tell the difference? In the parable or the story, the servants come to the owner and they say, "Didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where did the tares come from?" And the answer was, "An enemy has done this while men slept." And so they asked, "Well, do you want us to weed the field?" And he says, "No, don't do that." Well, why? Because you'll never tell the difference between the wheat and the tares. Just let it all grow together. And when harvest comes, then the sickle will be put in, and the tares will be thrown on the fire, and the wheat will be harvested. He interprets that parable. That's one of the parables he interprets. And when he interprets it, this is what it comes down to. It's a mixed bag. We should expect to have wheat and tares in any body of people who profess to be the body of Christ. And, second conclusion, we should not expect to be able to tell the difference. You ever had a surprise? Ever thought somebody was for real and it turned out they weren't for real? Well, that shouldn't disillusion us. It could disappoint us, but it shouldn't disillusion us, because Jesus told us that's the way it's going to be. Well, Paul's saying that about Israel. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember earlier in the letter in chapter 2, he said, circumcision is a matter of the heart. The important thing is to be circumcised in your heart, not just to be proud of the fact that you've had a physical, religious rite performed on your body. Our equivalent to circumcision is baptism. What does baptism mean? Well, it could mean a very great deal. It could mean that you profess faith in the gospel of Christ, and you profess to be identified with him in his death and resurrection. It can mean a very great deal if it means what it's supposed to mean, if it's a baptism in the heart. But if all you did was get wet, if all you did was go through a little ceremony, if you had the rite, R-I-T-E, without the reality, a lot of kids, especially in Baptist churches, get baptized because a bunch of kids decide to get baptized. Maybe they're 7th or 8th grade, and they all get baptized. And after they've gotten baptized, maybe 10 years later, when they're deciding how they're going to live their life and they're free from their parents, they just go out and sow their wild oats and pray for a crop failure, you know, for 4 or 5 years. Then they get saved. And they come to their Baptist pastor or to a pastor like me or Bill, and they say, "Will you baptize me? I was baptized before, but it didn't mean a thing." I've done that so many times when I was still able to baptize people. I didn't like to baptize anybody unless they were adult enough to be able to choose the way they were going to live their life and, you know, decided to live their life for Christ. Because I've had so many, even my own children, that had to be baptized twice. Well, this is what Paul is suggesting. He's saying it isn't that God failed. It's just that all of those who are Israelites are not really the true Israel. And so God hasn't failed any more than he's failed in the church. There are Jewish people, he's saying, who are believers. They are the true Israel. Now, of course, he's referring to the fact that until Acts chapter 10, everybody in the church was a Jew. I'm amazed at how people think Jews cannot become true messianic believers when you realize that in the first 10 chapters of Acts, everybody was a Jew. In seminary once, we had a Jewish speaker who was a messianic Jew. He was a great speaker. And we went up to him afterwards to tell him how great the message was. And one of the young men who was a senior in this four-year seminary said, "Sir, you're the first Jewish Christian I've ever heard of." And this Jew looked at him and said, "Have you never heard of the 12 apostles?" You know, they were all Jews, you know. So Paul is saying, listen, don't think God's failed where Israel's concerned. He's got a true Israel. He's got a remnant in there that's a true Israel. And there are people in there that are real. And I myself am one. But he said, all of those who profess to be Israelites are not the true Israel. Now, here's where he begins to get into the subject of this chapter, which is a very difficult subject, I admit. He says, "Nor all children, because they are of the seed of Abraham. But it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. And it was written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." This is a tough one, isn't it? I think this is a difficult passage of Scripture. My favorite scholars all say, when you come to this chapter, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground, and be willing to have a reverent agnosticism. Don't expect to understand everything this is going to deal with, these three chapters. Be willing to admit the fact that we're not supposed to expect to understand everything about God. All the questions are not supposed to be answered. Christianity is not supposed to work out to be an intellectual panacea that solves all the intellectual problems. It doesn't. It raises a lot of questions, and it leaves them raised. And, of course, that's where faith comes in. But notice this. This is saying that the children of Israel, or the nation of Israel, came into existence through a process of selection. Paul calls it election. For instance, Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was selected, Ishmael was not. Remember that day when Isaac apparently was mimicking or making fun of Ishmael, and Hagar, the mother of, Ishmael was making fun of Isaac, and Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Get rid of that bondwoman and her kid." And Abraham thought it was a grievous thing, but God spoke to him. That's one of the times God spoke to him, and he said, "Listen to your wife." That's amazing. A lot of times we get in big trouble because men listen to their wives. Adam listened to his wife, you know. If Abraham hadn't listened to his wife when Ishmael was born, there wouldn't be any Middle East crisis. You wouldn't have Arabs and Israelis out there. You would just have Israelis, because it was because he listened to his wife that Ishmael was born, and he became the father of all the Arabs who take Muslim rights. But, you know, the Scripture is very clear that Abraham loved Ishmael. And when Sarah said, "Get rid of him and his mother," that was grievous to Abraham, but God said, "Do it." So he got rid of her and her son. Now, God made a great nation out of Ishmael, the Arab nation, but that was because he was Abraham's flesh and blood, but he was not selected. You know, the line that produced Israel was not going to run through Ishmael. It ran through Isaac. And then when Isaac got Rebekah pregnant, there were twins in her womb. Now, this is a great illustration of God's sovereign election, God's sovereign choice. before the kids had done anything good or bad, God said, the older one's going to serve the younger one. As a matter of fact, I love that younger one, but I hate that older one. Now, you have to soften this a little bit, because remember when Jesus said, if you're going to follow me and you don't hate your father and mother and brother and sister, you can't be my disciple. He didn't mean literally you had to hate your family. It's an idiom. It's a way of saying, compared to the love you feel for me, what you feel for them would be like hate. And it's just that I can't have anybody follow me who doesn't put me first. Well, that's the sense in which this is said. But if you think about history now, God has foreknowledge. That isn't hard for us to understand. God knows what's going to happen before it happens. Now, God knows that Ishmael is going to produce the Arab nations. God knows that Esau, that older son, is going to produce the Edomite nation. Now, if you know anything about what happened between the Edomites and the Jews, remember the book of Obadiah, you that surveyed the Old Testament with us? What's the book of Obadiah all about? Just that one chapter. It's about the Edomites. Obadiah is so upset about the Edomites. They settled, these descendants of Esau, in the Red Rock city of Petra. I've been to visit that. You go in out of Amman, Jordan, and visit that city. It's one of the wonders of the world. You have 750-foot cliffs, and you have these dwellings cut in the cliffs, right in the cliffs, just dark holes. They call it the silent city of the forgotten past. There's nobody home, you know. But these Edomites became marauders. They used to have rope ladders. They would come down out of these holes 700 feet up in the cliffs and raid people. Then they'd go climb their ladders, pull the ladder up, and, you know, just dare people to try to do something about it. Well, nobody ever was more anti-Semitic than the Edomites. They hated Jews, and they never passed up an opportunity to help some conqueror conquer the Jews. When the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, the Edomites helped them. And when people escaped, the Edomites would catch them, and they'd either kill them themselves or turn them over to the Babylonians. This is what Obadiah is all upset about. The Edomites turned out to be a great enemy of the Jewish people, the seed of Jacob. And Esau is pictured in the scripture as the secular man. He doesn't care about spiritual things. Well, does God know all that's going to happen? Of course he does. And that's what he hates. And that's why he says the younger one is the one I'm selecting, not the older one. Usually the older one, you know, had the birthright and the blessing, but God determined that. Now, this determination was made before those children had done anything good or evil. Now, here's the point to the story and to the section of Scripture. The emphasis here in these three chapters is not election or predestination. I believe it's definitely taught. He taught it in chapter 8 when he said, those he foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, when the time was right, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. That's definitely teaching predestination and election. But that's not the main theme here. This is why we keep stressing, get the argument of Paul in this letter to the Romans. The big themes he stresses are stressed here in chapter 9. One of the big themes he stressed in this letter is justification by faith, not by works. It's by grace. It's by the grace of God and the mercy of God. It's not based upon human achievement. This idea of predestination shocks people so much that's all they hear or see in this chapter. But don't lose the thread. Notice the purpose of this in verse 11, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works but of him who calls. For that reason, or to that end, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, and Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now here's another statement of purpose, verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. What that means is, it's not of Jacob who might will, or of Jacob who might run or try to pull this thing off, but it's of God who shows mercy. That's why this election thing took place, and that's why it's on that basis. It's not works. It's faith. it's not human effort or achievement, but it's the mercy of God. Jacob is such a great illustration of this. I love the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. He's one of my favorite characters because he was a big rascal. And I identify with rascals like Jacob and Peter because I are one. And I, you know, have been all my life. So I identify with these rascals. But one of the things that characterizes Jacob's story, the 20 years he spent with Uncle Laban are kind of the heart of it. While he's with Uncle Laban, God is on his side. If it had not been for that, Uncle Laban would have ripped him off completely. When Jacob and Laban meet, the two biggest rascals that ever met, you know, met each other, Jacob just ripped off his brother. He took the birthright and the blessing away from him, deceived his father. And when he has to flee because of that, when he finds Uncle Laban out there in the wilderness, he says to Uncle Laban, you know, all about, he tells him all about what he did to Esau and to his father Isaac. And Laban smiles and says, surely you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, you know. But I think Laban is thinking to himself, but son, you've met your match because I'm a bigger rascal than you are. It seems like God's recipe for a rascal is a bigger rascal. So he put him with a bigger rascal for 20 years. And for 20 years, they tried to rip off each other, these two rascals. 10 times Laban changed his wages. And every time they talked about wages, Jacob got ripped off. Every single time, because Laban was a bigger rascal than he was. One of the times they discussed wages, Laban said, I'll tell you what, all the progeny of the flocks that are speckled and striped will be yours. And all the pure ones, you know, unspotted and striped, will be mine. That put him in a pretty good position. And Jacob agreed to it. He really, it was an offer he couldn't refuse. But as soon as they agreed to that, all the flocks began to produce speckled, striped, you know, offspring. And Jacob thought it was because he went to the place where the flocks mated, where the well was. And he took the fence posts and peeled bark off of them and made them spotted and striped and speckled. And he thought that would cause the livestock to reproduce spotted, striped, and speckled. He had never had a course in animal husbandry at Virginia Tech, you know, and he just thought that that would work. Well, they did reproduce spotted, you know, speckled and striped, but it wasn't because of his animal husbandry. It was because God was blessing him. That's the whole story of that 20 years he spent with Uncle Laban. Now, at the end of the time with Uncle Laban, there's this crisis in Genesis 32 where he wrestles with an angel. And after the wrestling match with the angel, which was a very spooky experience, you see that he's learned something, because when he meets Esau the next day, after 20 years of being afraid of him, he says, God has dealt graciously with me. You see what God taught Jacob was, Jacob, you are blessed because I blessed you, not because of your mover, shaker, doer ways, not because you're a make-it-happen person, not because of your conniving, scheming, ripping off everybody. You're not blessed because of that. You're blessed because of grace, because I have blessed you. That's why you're blessed. Jacob's life, his whole life story, is an illustration of grace. Abraham's story is an illustration of faith, but Jacob is an illustration of grace. And so it's great that in verse 16 here we have these words. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now he gives another illustration here. In verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, here's the conclusion, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, or how can he hold it against us? For who can resist his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory, even us who are called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. Boy, this is heavy, isn't it? See what he's saying? You go back to the book of Exodus, and what do you find? You find God's people in Egypt, and he wants them delivered, and Moses is the deliverer, the human agent of the deliverance. And he says, go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And so Moses goes, and he has the faith to say, let them go. And Pharaoh says, no, his heart is hardened. And so then God starts bringing down these plagues upon Pharaoh in Egypt. 10 plagues. They're awesome plagues. Now, if you look back on that story in the first chapters of Exodus, think of it this way. If Pharaoh had let them go the very first day, suppose Moses looked like he might be crazy, but he wasn't kidding. He said, let those people go. And Pharaoh said, this guy's a real spooky man. I better let him go. So he just let him go. Well, what Paul is saying is nobody would have ever heard of God or this miraculous deliverance. But because Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he resisted, that made it possible or necessary for God to bring down his power in the form of these plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt. And it's one of the greatest miracles in written history. And everybody knows about the power of God because somebody resisted God. Now, Pharaoh, I believe in the book of Exodus, is kind of a personification of evil. What you're really getting here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the scholars say, is a theodicy. Did you ever hear the word theodicy? Well, you learn something every day. This day's almost over, so it's time to learn something. This is a new word for many people, theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? Of course, you know, theo is God, and the other part of the word means justice. It means understanding the justice of God, defending the justice of God, that what God does and what he did and what he is and what he's going to do is just. That's called a theodicy, when you defend the justice of God. That's really what you have here. And this deals with evil. The word, by definition, primarily means the justice of God in permitting evil. That's what a theodicy is. Why did he do it? Why does he do it? This is one of the greatest problems of theology or philosophy, but it's a fact. And here is a section of Scripture that addresses it. The Bible doesn't dodge the problem, it addresses it. Why does evil exist? Okay, here's one attempt at explaining this, even though it's the hardest question of theology or philosophy. If there were no such thing as evil, how would God demonstrate his agape love? How would he demonstrate his mercy? How would he demonstrate his grace? Paul says it's of election that it might be by mercy, the mercy of God. It's not based upon human achievement or human effort, but upon the mercy of God. As we've said before, the word mercy is found 366 times in the Bible. That's once for every day, and it even covers leap year, because God knows that every day of our life we need mercy, the mercy of God. Now, why does God permit evil to exist? Well, possibly evil is the black velvet backdrop against which God displays his most beautiful diamonds or jewels. A jeweler, when he exhibits diamonds, puts them against black velvet very often so that it shows them up. How can God demonstrate the essence of his character without evil? Now, why is evil in this world? I sure don't know. But does God give us any explanation? I think the closest we get to an explanation is something like this. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Did you know that's in the Bible? That's in Isaiah 45, verse 7. Now, here are some revised translations in case you don't like that. I send good times and bad. I, Jehovah, am he who does these things. I bring prosperity and I create disaster. I, the Lord, do all of this. I form the light and I create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the Lord and I do all these things. Is that possibly true? I mean, we know we attribute all the good things to God, but can you attribute bad things to God? Listen to Solomon now. He was the wisest man that ever lived. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Here's a revised translation of that. Enjoy prosperity whenever you can, and when hard times strike, realize that God gives one as well as the other. Is that possible? I frankly think it's very possible. I do not believe evil would exist if God did not want evil to exist. Because if God didn't want it to exist and it existed, he would be less than God. He has at least permitted evil. These scriptures say he creates it. Is it possible that God is responsible for the good times in your life? Is it possible he's also responsible for the adversity? Clearly, the scripture says, I create the one as well as the other. In chapter 5 of Romans, he said, one reason for the suffering is it forces us to access the grace of God, which otherwise we would never access. We would never discover this great experience of having the love of God poured out in our hearts if it were not for suffering. Suffering and glory go together. The scripture says that in a lot of places. Now, is it possible that Pharaoh represents that truth? And then, of course, the crunch to this chapter, I think, comes when Paul imagines his, dialogue with this imaginary objector saying, well, that isn't fair. And Paul responds this way, who were you anyway? One translation says, to cross-examine God. Does the thing formed say to the craftsman who formed it, why have you made me this way? Think of a sculptor working with clay. Does that clay ever say to the sculptor, why did you shape me this way? Well, of course, the clay is passive in this experience. The sculptor is the one with the control. One translation puts the question this way. A sculptor has absolute authority and control over the clay he's working with. Does God have less control than that over human clay? Really? If you think about it. In other words, who are you and who is God? You need to think a lot about that. And then, do you really have a right to tell God how he should have done it or how he should do it? Well, the conclusion to this chapter, which I hasten to, is in verses 30 through 33. And again, this is the theme. If you're familiar with the whole argument of the letter, it helps you in this section, because this is what he's teaching. He's not really attempting to teach all about predestination and election. He just brings it in to make his point. And here's his point. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, they stumble at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. In this chapter, Paul quotes 22 verses from the Old Testament. Now think about that. There are 33 verses in this chapter. 22 of them come from the Old Testament. I think he's doing that because he's addressing the problem of the Jew. And, of course, that's documented in the Old Testament. And I think he's trying to say to us and to the people who were reading this letter, this isn't something I dreamed up. This is what the prophets have been saying. The prophets teach this truth that God's in charge, God's in control. There are, in the New American Standard Bible, which I think has the best network of cross-references, you know, your Bible often will give you cross-references and little notes. I think the best Bible in that regard is the NAS, or the New American Standard. It refers you to 150 verses of Scripture in this chapter. Because what this chapter is teaching is taught all through the Scripture. It's not just something Paul dreamed up. This isn't just a Pauline thing. Listen, for instance, to this statement. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he says, referring to Jesus Christ, this man who was put into your power by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed up and murdered. Other translations say, by the deliberate intention and foreknowledge of God, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. When the early believers were persecuted, they had a prayer meeting, remember? And as they prayed about the things that had happened to them, which were really persecution, and of course this included the crucifixion of Christ, they prayed that God would help them to have the grace to respond to what these wicked people were doing. And they described their actions this way, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before that they would do. One translation says, which under thy hand and by thy decree were foreordained. You'll find Peter saying this. You find the early church believing this. You find the prophets of the Old Testament believing this. This is not just some idea that Paul had. Now, when you get into this teaching, again, let me set some perspective, then we'll have a couple of minutes for questions. I've often thought of it this way. When I fly on a 747, when I used to fly on a 747, I'm a mechanical idiot, and so, as I mentioned before, I don't understand how they fly. And I've often been fascinated with the cockpit. Sometimes the pilot comes out and the door is cracked, and you can look in there and you can see all those instruments all over the ceiling, and everywhere they can reach, they've got instruments. I know just enough to know that that's what flies that plane. But I sure am glad I don't have to understand it all to be a passenger on that plane. In fact, I'm glad all the other passengers are not depending on the fact that I understand what's in that cockpit. We'd be in big trouble if it came down to that. Well, here in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he'll pick it up again in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. I believe God is just cracking the door a little bit. And he's letting us see into the cockpit. He doesn't expect us to understand it all. If a pilot invited me into the cockpit, just to, maybe I knew him or something, and I'd sit in the cockpit for a few minutes, even though I'd be in the cockpit, I would just have more confusion. I wouldn't understand all those instruments that flew that plane. But when the Bible teaches this, notice this. It's not an emphasis in the Scripture. It may be an underlying premise. It may be a given that God's in charge and God is sovereign and God's the great origin and he's the power behind everything and his glory is the purpose for everything. And for that reason, things are secure. That may be a given and an underlying premise, but it's not an emphasis. Look up the word predestination or predestined in your concordance. See how many times it's found in the Bible. This is not an emphasis. Paul's just cracking the door here a little bit. And he's doing it because his heart is broken. And he's trying to understand, how could my brethren in the flesh, the Jews, how could they be so advantaged and be on the outside? And these Gentiles, who were really barbarians, these people in Ephesus and places where Paul went, they were barbarians. Their morals were indescribable. Go there today and look at the archaeological digs and you see all kinds of evidences of pornography and the kinds of things that went on in those civilizations. These people weren't righteous, religious, spiritual people. The Jews were, but these Gentiles were not. And Paul can't get over the fact that the Jews are on the outside and the Gentiles were on the inside. He's just filled with awe about this. He's overwhelmed by it. And he's asking God to give him a revelation of the solution. And that's why God cracks the door a little bit for him and for us. I think the application to us could be something like this. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. All those who are of Israel are not Israel. All those who profess to be a part of the church are not part of the true church. The application has to come down to this. What about me? Am I really for real? Am I authentic? Am I genuine? Am I really wheat? Or do I just look like wheat? Am I really wheat? If it was possible for those Jews, as advantaged as they were, to experience what we call apostasy, to fall away and find themselves on the outside because they had these prejudices like, well, because I'm circumcised, I'm all right. Because I understand the law, the Scripture, I'm okay. They had all these preconceived biases, and they missed it by a million miles. Jesus stood in their presence and said, you search the Scriptures, and boy, did they ever. They memorized the first five books of the Bible, these Pharisees. I challenge you to memorize Romans 8. How would you like to memorize Leviticus? The whole book of Leviticus, the whole book of Deuteronomy, Exodus. I mean, those Pharisees did that. They were experts at the law. Did you ever see that movie, Yentl, which kind of showed how the rabbis just loved to debate Scripture and theology and all these laws they invented from the laws of Moses? That's the way they were, and they missed it by a million miles. Is it possible to be a Bible expert and miss it? You bet your life it is. Is it possible to be a church member and miss it? You bet your life it is. If you're trusting the fact that you're baptized or you're a church member or your daddy and mommy were, you know, good Episcopalians or, you know, you were born into it because they were such godly people, you can miss it if you're trusting those things. The point of the book of Romans is you better be trusting the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and your union with him. Well, now, I didn't want to leave too much time tonight for questions, to tell you the truth, you know. But I wonder if we have any questions. Got about 3 minutes there. Any questions you'd like to ask about this weighty subject?
I'm Will Robertson, and I come up here from Pocosin to hear you your expository on this scripture. And I'm either blessed or cursed. I'm not sure which. We're having to ride for 30 minutes or so each way with Cam Martin. And it just so happens this evening as we were coming up that we were discussing the fact that God created Satan. And you're mentioning that, it's possible that God created the evil that we see around us. And I would just ask, in considering that thought, which is an awesome one to me, what sort of dangers or snares or whatever would you see for someone that would really dwell on that? What mistakes could we make from signing up to the fact that God created it all? So we're just sort of robots or pawns in the whole thing.
It's a good question, and these are the kinds of problems that can come up from this, and they can be very hurtful. As I mentioned, the first time I ran into this subject, it hurt me, it confused me, it angered me. But it wasn't very long until it started to become the greatest consolation I have in the faith. I would encourage you not to focus on the fact that God created the evil, but what is God's purpose in everything? Remember again the benediction at the end of this section, the last four verses of chapter 11. It ends with this: of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, what does that mean? All things are of him, all things are through him, all things are unto him. I think that means he's the source of everything. He's the power behind everything, but his glory is the purpose for everything. So like those people in Acts 4 who had that prayer meeting, the gist or the thrust of their prayer meeting was, God, what are you doing in all of this? I mean, these people are persecuting us severely. What are you doing? How can you be glorified in this? How can we react to this in such a way that you'll be glorified? I think those are the issues we should focus upon. What is God doing, and how can we bring glory to him out of this? You know, the world is so chaotic today. I don't know how much you follow the news, but, you know, Eastern Europe is just a powder keg. I mean, not just Russia, but all of Eastern Europe. You know, Yugoslavia, of course. And if you didn't believe that God was in charge, I just can't imagine how you could have any peace or how you could have any serenity at all. I think that's what we should gain from this kind of teaching. Oh, God, we're so thankful that you are in control and that things haven't just gone off and become, you know, haphazard and mixed up. And no matter what's going on, the question is, you know, God, what are you doing in this and how can you be glorified? Betsy. No, we're not saying... Yeah, we're not saying he is evil. No, we're not saying God is evil. But evil, could evil be here if God did not permit it to be here? Pardon me? You go along with it. Okay. Yeah, I would never suggest that God is evil. Another big thing to come through all this with, to hold on to, is God is not evil. Chapter 8 ends with God is love. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. But it doesn't say there that everything won't try. He says tribulation won't do it, distress won't do it, persecution won't do it, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. None of these things will separate us from the love of God. But it doesn't say they won't try. But I think if we have this kind of faith in God's essential character and his purpose, his purposes, then I think we can come through this kind of teaching with that thread of faith. And I do believe that kind of faith can help us in a chaotic world to see something of what God is doing in that chaotic world. Well, we're over time now. Think about these things and pray about them. And if this is a shock to you and it upsets you, don't rip these chapters out of your Bible. And don't put on blinders whenever you come to these chapters. There are so many scriptures that teach this, and they're meant for comfort and consolation that God is in control. If we didn't believe that, I don't know how we could have any serenity. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the part that we understand. Thank you even for the part that we don't understand. Forgive us for thinking that we should expect to understand everything about you and everything about what you've done or what you do or what you're going to do. We pray that we might walk by faith where we can't walk by sight and have confidence in your essential character. And maybe pick out the main truth that you want us to apply from chapters like these. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.